Ezekiel 32 for those who remain. If you need a Bible, let me rephrase that. You need a Bible. You're going to need a Bible tonight. We're going to bounce around a little bit. We're going to start in Ezekiel 32, but we're going to go a few other places. So if you need a Bible, they are by the doors. We're going to start wrapping up tonight four chapters of God pronouncing judgment on Egypt. And in doing that, we're going to start wrapping up the larger eight chapter section, of which God's judgment against Egypt is a subset of eight chapters, God pronouncing woe on the Gentile nations. And at the end of it, it ends with a bit of symmetry. God ends chapter 32 bookending the way that he began, talking about final judgment against some of the other nations, not Egypt. But we're not going to get there tonight unless something dramatic happens. We're going to take our time. We're going to take a couple weeks at least going through chapter 32. Because chapter 32 is weird. It's a strange chapter. One Jewish scholar says, and this is a quote, chapter 32, he says, is, quote, one of the weirdest passages in all of literature. Not sure I'd go that far, because I've read some strange stuff. But there are parts of chapter 32 that are going to have us scratching our heads for sure. So we're going to take a couple of weeks. We're not going to rush. And I'm also going to try to, in slowing down, try to keep my promise from a few weeks ago and try to put God's judgment against Egypt, his future judgment against Egypt, into a bigger picture, into the timeline as we understand it of the end of days, of the day of the Lord. And that's why in your notes that second page is a timeline of future history stapled there. And I'll point out it there's lots of stuff there in teeny tiny little type. When it becomes relevant, I'll direct your attention to the parts that are relevant. But Ezekiel 32, Lord, I need to pray as we open this that you'd guide us by your Spirit. We always pray that, Lord. We always ask that, and we always expect that. You want us to understand your word. But today, even more than most days, would you guide us with your love, direct our focus on the things that you know will be edifying, the things that you brought us here to glean and apply to our lives. In your name, amen. Chapter 32, verse 1, it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. So if you divide by 2, carry the 1, and multiply by pi, this is March 3rd, 585 BC. This is, for context, this is a year and a half or so after the fall of Jerusalem. So the siege has ended, the walls have come down, the temple has been burned, captives have been carried off, 18 months, 17 months after the fall of Jerusalem, and 22 months since the last prophecy that we read, the prophecies that we read in chapter 31. That's when we are. What does God have to say on this particular date to Ezekiel? He says, son of man, verse 2, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So this is going to be another funeral dirge. This is going to be a song of lament, a song intended to be sung over a loved one who's passed away. I don't know that Pharaoh is necessarily a loved one in the eyes of Ezekiel, in the eyes of Judah. But this is prophecy. So this is a funeral dirge. This is a lament for someone who hasn't died yet. But God is assuring us, yeah, I'm going to take care of that. He will be dead soon. Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you're like a young lion among the nations. You're like a monster in the seas, bursting forth in your rivers, troubling the waters with your feet and fouling their rivers. So we have a man's perspective, God's perspective here. We've got to compare and contrast. From man's perspective, Egypt seemed like a ferocious predator. And certainly that was Egypt's self-perception. That's how they viewed themselves. We're the biggest, baddest beast of the jungle. In God's view, though, Egypt wasn't nearly so noble. In God's view, Egypt was a wicked sea monster of some kind. We saw Pharaoh Hophra described that way back in chapter 29. A sea monster, we said, maybe a hippo, more likely a crocodile, or just a sea monster not otherwise specified. But this monster, verse 3, is polluting its own land. This monster is committing and is committed to wickedness, which means that this monster, Egypt and Egypt's Pharaoh, is demanding God's judgment. And the judgment is, God starts to describe, he starts to define it in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, here's what's going to happen next. Here's what's going to happen because you are so much the way you are. I will therefore spread my net over you with a company of many men, and they will draw you up in my net. The word for net here is specifically the kind of net that fishermen use. So God's continuing the metaphor. You're a sea monster, and I'm going to use a net to yank you out of the sea. I'm going to yank you out of your dominion, your home. And I'm going to cast you. I'll draw you up on my net. I'll leave you on the land. I'll cast you out on the open fields and cause to settle on you all the birds of the heavens. And with you I'll fill the beasts of the whole earth. I'll lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. I said to one of the guys today, I said, if you do that again, I'm going to lay your flesh on the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass. He looked at me and thought I was maybe overreacting a little bit. God is not overreacting. God is responding in proportion to the wickedness that he sees before him. Verse 6, I'll also water the land with the flow of your blood, even to the mountains, and the riverbeds will be full of you. God is going to see that Egypt is, first of all, subdued, verse 3, but not only subdued, dragged from their place of strength, dragged to a place of judgment. And in that place of judgment, the people will be destroyed, the remains will be scattered, and the land will be left desolate. Now that's pretty dramatic language. That wasn't just dramatic when I talked to the interns that way. That's dramatic language talking about an evil empire. What's the fulfillment of what God is saying here? It's a little bit of a puzzle because Nebuchadnezzar does invade Egypt in 568 BC. There's not a lot written about it. You can even find people who deny that anything like it ever happened, but history and archaeology do confirm it. Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt 568 BC or so. The problem is the scale doesn't work. The invasion, the scope of destruction, it's not even close. It's not remotely in the ballpark of what God is describing to Ezekiel here. So if you go to research Nebuchadnezzar defeating Egypt, conquering Egypt, invading Egypt, most of what you find is a whole slew of scholars questioning the validity of what we just read. Questioning the validity of the prophecy. Is it unfulfilled? Is it not prophecy? You can find Jewish scholars that say this isn't prophecy, it's propaganda. This wasn't actually given to Ezekiel, and there are parallel passages in Jeremiah. They say that wasn't really given to Jeremiah. That was added after the fact to try to make the Israelites, to make God's people feel good about what was happening to them. All kinds of articles with all kinds of angles calling into question the integrity and the veracity of this prophecy. And then, of course, you have a whole slew of articles responding to them, refuting them, explaining, justifying. This is why it is prophecy, and it's not denotative language, it's connotative language. It's poetic language. There's always exaggeration when we read poetic language. And the thing that almost all of them overlook, it's astounding to me that they don't see what's right in front of them. What almost all of them overlook is what I think is the obvious explanation, the reasonable explanation, is that this prophecy is still pending. It's waiting for a long-term fulfillment. It's not a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar's time, but a prophecy of the end times. And some of you are getting tired of me saying that. Some of you are looking at me and you're saying, Patrick, you use end times prophecy. You throw out, oh, it's long-term fulfillment and it's plot armor. You use it to shore up the weaknesses. Anytime there's a hole in the story, anytime there isn't a reasonable explanation, oh, it's a long-term fulfillment. And I get why someone might say that. I get why someone might wonder that. Except for what God says next. Look at verse 7. When I put out your light, I'll cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I'll cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I'll make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. We have zero historical evidence for anything like that occurring any time in or around the time frame of Ezekiel, the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the days of Pharaoh Hophra of Egypt. History doesn't record, and Egypt was obsessed about astronomy. And yet nothing that we have talks about eclipses and the sun darkening and the moon darkening or the stars darkening. On the other hand, we've got abundant descriptions of things like this happening when? During the tribulation. Joel chapter 2, Joel chapter 3, Revelation chapter 6, Revelation 9, Revelation 16, Matthew 24, the words of Jesus. So we're not casting about trying to plug a hole in the narrative. We're not trying to fill a loophole. There's a legitimate, hermeneutically sound, biblical basis to conclude the judgment that God is talking about here happens not in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, but in the day of the Lord. So if that's true, where does it fit? If that's true, we've got a lot written in a lot of books of the Bible about that seven-year period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. We've got a lot in Scripture, a lot of prophecy that tells us about that period of time. Where does this fit? And this is where I promised a couple weeks ago when we were in chapter 29 that I would try to present at least a possible answer to that question. And I spent some time wrestling with it, and I might be more confused than when I started. I don't think anybody can know for sure is the conclusion that I've come to. There's too many variables. There's too many moving parts. But that's not to say we don't know anything. I think we can paint in broad strokes, and I think that we can approximate at least a possible scenario. And if it's not what I'm about to describe, I think it's something very close to it. Flip over to that timeline with the teeny tiny little print that we've got, courtesy of our friend Charlie Campbell. Charlie was an assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel Vista in California for years. And gosh, maybe 17, 18 years ago, he stepped down and began his own ministry, Always Be Ready. And if you want apologetics resources, he's got a ton of stuff. I mean a ton of stuff for free on his website. You can also order his materials. You can purchase his materials to support his ministry. But he collects a lot of good bibliography for all kinds of apologetics topics. And he makes this available for free. The tribulation begins here. And the tribulation begins with what event? Not the rapture of the church. Common misconception, and one that I always hasten to correct. Tribulation begins, the biblical definition, it begins with a peace treaty that a coming world leader that we know as Antichrist, but he's not a world leader yet, he's a relatively minor player on the world stage, but a peace treaty that he brokers between Israel and the other nations of the world, certainly among them Israel and her neighbors. Now, there's a scenario that was popularized by Pastor Chuck, by Hal Lindsey, by Chuck Missler, by Tim LaHaye, that says the Ezekiel 38-39 war, the Battle of Gog and Magog, and the rapture, and the treaty, it all happens as part of the same big Mishigas, and maybe. When we get to Ezekiel 38 and 39, I'm going to present some alternative scenarios. But whatever happens, something happens to give rise to people being willing to enter into a treaty with Egypt, a seven-year covenant. That treaty holds for 3.5 years. During that time, if you look here, the world is dominated by a revived Roman Empire, and that revived Roman Empire is headed up by 10 kings. And we're going to have a lot of opportunity to talk about this next year when we go through Daniel. The middle of the tribulation, literally at the halfway mark, though, Antichrist breaks the treaty that he brokered. He breaks the covenant, and among other things, he enters Israel's temple. The temple is rebuilt by this time. The temple is operative. There's worship happening. But he enters the Holy of Holies and demands to be worshipped. And we're familiar with that, many of us. We read about that in Daniel 9, verse 27. And we know that that's what it's talking about because Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, he interprets that. Daniel 9, verse 27, then he, Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many, many nations, for 1 week, 1 week of years, 7 years. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. He's going to end forcibly Israel's worship at the temple. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, the abomination of desolation that Jesus refers to, talking to his disciples, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Why is this significant, and what does this have to do with God's judgment against Egypt? Nothing directly, except that it's a useful benchmark, because we can argue and wrangle and scratch our heads over a lot of the chronology in the book of Revelation, the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments and the seal judgments. This is a clearly fixed point in time. 3.5 years into a 7-year period. It's specific, it's clearly defined. And surrounding that clear event are some related events. Things that we know that they happen. We don't know exactly when they happen, but they're so closely related to the ascent of Antichrist. They're so closely related to him establishing himself as the world leader, as the global dictator, that they have to happen on or around this same time. Shortly before the abomination of desolation, shortly after, sometime in that same zip code, as Antichrist is consolidating power, we know on the other side of that, the persecution of Israel and the persecution of the tribulation saints, the believers in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, the persecution begins in earnest. We know shortly before or after this transition, Antichrist is killed and resurrected. We know that the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, or whoever we believe that they are killed. The mark of the beast becomes a thing. You need to have the mark on your hand or forehead to buy or sell. We know that on or around this point, the false prophet emerges. And if you'll turn with me to Daniel 11, we know that war breaks out. Somewhere before or shortly after Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation, sometime around the time that he has enough power to walk into Israel's temple and demand to be worshipped, war breaks out. Daniel 11, look at verse 40. At the time of the end, so that confirms that we're talking about the tribulation, the king of the south shall attack him. Him as Antichrist. That was established earlier in the chapter. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots, horsemen, and many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, capital G, capital L, that's Israel. And many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, those biblical lands, are all consolidated today as the modern nation Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt, here we go, shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So what did we just read? As Antichrist is consolidating power, as he's moving to global prominence, he moves to subjugate other world leaders, other political entities. He clearly, from this point on, he has Israel in his sights, verse 41, the glorious land. He wants to wipe out the Jewish people. Either because Antichrist is a worshiper of Satan, right? And we know that Satan hates the Jews. He hates the Jews because Jesus was a Jew. He hates the Jews because they're God's people. He hates the Jews because a prerequisite of Jesus' return seems to be Israel confessing their national sin and praying for Jesus to return in the prayer of Isaiah 53. And perhaps Satan is delusional enough to think that if he can wipe out Israel, then there'll be no people to pray and Jesus can't come back. Regardless, we tend to get laser focused on Israel. And then that's for good reasons, because God's focus of the whole tribulation is Israel. The primary goal of the tribulation is for God to chasten Israel to repentance. The judgment of the nations is something that happens along the way, but God's purpose, this is Daniel 9, we were there a moment ago, but a little bit earlier, we read about the purpose of the tribulation being to finish the transgression, Israel's, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, again Israel's, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. The purpose of the tribulation is for the reconciliation that God has long desired, the reconciliation that God has longed for between him and his wife, Israel. But as we look at that, we need to not lose sight. There's other things going on around the periphery. On his way to consolidate power so he can attack Israel with impunity, attack Israel, wipe out the Jewish people, Antichrist himself is attacked. Perhaps not him personally, but his troops, his military, his army, attacked. Back to Daniel 11, verse 40. By the king of the south and the king of the north. North and south here are directions in reference to, or reference from Israel. North of Israel is Syria, south of Israel, Egypt. And I'm going fast. When we go through Daniel next year, we'll go a lot slower. But the king of the north here is Syria, the king of the south is Egypt. So this is the connection back to where we started in Ezekiel 32 tonight. Side note, because I know we have some prophecy buffs here. North here is different than the uttermost north or the farthest north, what we read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Because some of you are thinking, wait, the king of the north in Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's Russia. North and far north are not the same thing. If you go as far north as you can from Israel, yeah, you end up in Russia. But north here is clearly Syria. And then I mention that because some people try to shoehorn Daniel 11 and Ezekiel 38 together and say, oh, it's two different versions of the same thing. And I don't know if that's trying too hard or if not trying hard enough. It doesn't work. Not the same thing. And the fact that prophecy is chewy and sometimes it's not intuitive or obvious or in some cases even accessible, that's not an excuse to water it down or oversimplify it. Anyway, rabbit trail, Daniel 11. Antichrist is flexing. Two nations push back, Syria and Egypt. Antichrist's forces, verse 40, run through them like a hot knife through butter. He shall overwhelm them and pass through. Then he invades Israel, verse 41, which could be antecedent. It could be right before the abomination of desolation. This is that he could invade and having invaded, march to the Temple Mount, march into the temple. And that makes a certain amount of sense because verse 41, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon escape. What does Jesus tell the Jewish people to do when they see the abomination of desolation? Leave. Leave for where? Jordan. Run to Basra. And that's where we, that's Matthew 24, 16. That's Micah 2, 12, really explicitly. We talked a lot about that when we were in Isaiah. So this is why I think that this is probably happening either right before or right after or contemporaneous with the abomination of desolation at the 3.5 year mark. Verse 42, Egypt is specifically defeated. Daniel 7 prophesies that 3 of the 10 kings, 3 of the 10 heads of the revived Roman Empire are killed in the process of Antichrist consolidating power. Apparently, Egypt is number one. Having defeated Egypt, verse 43, Antichrist presses his attack into the rest of Africa, Ethiopia and elsewhere. But King of the North is still plaguing him, and the King of the East is plaguing him. Again, East given here in reference to Israel. We think East and we automatically go Far East. We automatically go Japan, Korea, China. No, this is in reference to Israel. What's east of Israel? Well, in biblical times it was Mesopotamia. In our day it's Iraq. So some nation which is Iraq or that replaces Iraq along the way, they combine to take a run at Antichrist together. They fail. The second and third kings that we read about in Daniel 7 fall, effectively leaving Antichrist sole dictator of the world. End of the passage, verse 45. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, some take this as a note of optimism. Jesus wins! Antichrist loses! Yeah! Atticus knows. Jesus wins. And Jesus does win. Revelation 19, Antichrist and his army are defeated. Antichrist and the false prophet are chucked into the lake of fire. Another way to read this, and I know I'm geeking out here tonight, but bear with me. Another way to read this, could this refer to when Antichrist receives that fatal head wound that we read about in Revelation 13? The head wound where he's killed and supernaturally resurrected. I thought it was done. And I read this week somebody else trying to say President Trump was shot in the head and he survived. It was a miracle. He's the Antichrist. There's like 18 ways that's wrong. One of them is he didn't die. Antichrist suffers a fatal head wound. He is dead and he is supernaturally resurrected. And that might be while the other seven kings fall in line. They might say, "Ruh-roh." Whatever power he's got, it's greater than the power that we've got. And they're right. Because Satan is empowering Antichrist at this point. Satan is more powerful than you and me. But greater is the one who's in us than the one who's in the world. I did all of that quickly. And I probably lost a few of you. If I did, don't sweat it. I think 2026, we're going to go through the book of Daniel, and I think we're going to go through slowly, carefully, taking the time to lateral out to cross-references rather than just wave at them like I did tonight, and try to put together a coherent picture of our planet's future history. There have been some who have been asking me, "Patrick, teach Revelation. Could you? Would you? Will you?" I probably won't. But if we go slowly through Daniel, it'll accomplish the same purpose. I think it'll scratch where we're itching. Where do we go from here? What happens? And in what order? And why? And what happens after that? Daniel will get us most of the way there. And if we follow the cross-references, it'll get us all the way there, I think. I'm praying. But our purpose tonight, if we go back to Ezekiel 32, our purpose tonight is to connect what we're reading in Ezekiel a prophecy given around 585 BC, to its fulfillment, which again, I think, happens in the tribulation. And if you're back in Ezekiel 32, I think that makes sense for the reasons that I gave earlier. I think it makes sense given verse 7, covering the heavens and the stars dark and the sun covered and the moon not giving light. Those are things that happened during the plagues of Egypt, and those are things that happen again during the plagues that God visits upon Egypt and the rest of the world during the tribulation. So I think a long-term fulfillment, I think a long-term fulfillment makes a ton of sense. I think it makes sense based on verses 7 and 8. I think it makes sense based on what we read in Daniel. And I think it makes sense in light of what God says to Ezekiel next. Look again at chapter 32. We'll continue in verse 9. After he talks about turning off all the lights, verse 9, I'll also trouble the hearts of many peoples when I bring your destruction among the nations into the countries which you have not known. Yes, I'll make many peoples astonished at you, and their king shall be horribly afraid of you when I brandish my sword before them, and they shall tremble every moment, every man for his own life, in the day of your fall. That resonates with Daniel 11, right? What we just read, verses 9 and 10, that sounds like the other nations of the world falling into line after God mops the floor with Egypt. It also resonates with what we read back in chapter 29. Ezekiel, just turn back a couple chapters, chapter 29, beginning in verse 8. In many ways, a parallel passage. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 29, verse 8, surely I'll bring a sword upon you and cut off from you man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. Then they'll know that I'm the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I've made it. Indeed, therefore, I'm against you and against your rivers, and I'll make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Ethiopia. Neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited 40 years. I'll make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, among the cities that are laid waste. Her city shall be desolate for 40 years. We talked about that when we were there a couple of weeks ago. And we said there's been no 40-year period in the history of history that corresponds to what we just read, which means that it has to be another prophecy fulfilled in the future. But take what we just read, 40 years of desolation following God's judgment, 40 years in which Egypt is uninhabited. Keep that idea in your mind. Walk back with me to chapter 32. Chapter 32, verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon should come upon you. By the sword of the mighty warriors, all of them, the most terrible of the nations, shall cause your multitude to fall. They shall plunder the pomp of Egypt, and all its multitude shall be destroyed. Also, I'll destroy all of its animals. Same thing, right? It's judgment that leaves Egypt uninhabited. I'll destroy all its animals from beside its great waters. The foot of man shall muddy them no more, nor shall the hooves of animals muddy them. Then I'll make their waters clear and make their rivers run like oil, run smoothly, run calmly, says the Lord God. It's describing the same thing, the same series of events in the same period of time, which makes sense. That's the result we would expect if in a parcel of real estate there's no human life, there's no industry, there's no technology, there's no pollution, there's no agriculture, there's no sewage, there's no fertilizer runoff. The waters are left entirely undisturbed. What we would expect is those waters would renew themselves. They would clear. And all of this is happening 40 years. That stretches beyond the tribulation. That stretches into the millennial kingdom. That stretches into a time when, as Isaiah tells us, that all of creation is going to be renewed and revived. And the most important part of creation are the souls. Ezekiel 32, verses 15 and 16, this is where we're going to end tonight. When I make the land of Egypt desolate and the country is destitute, empty of all that once filled it, when I strike all those who dwell in it, then they shall know I am the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Acknowledging that God is God is the foundation of repentance. This is the lamentation with which they shall lament her. The daughters of the nation shall lament her. They shall lament for her, for Egypt, and for all her multitude, says the Lord God. And I'm not going to flip there in the interest of time, but if you wanted to cross-reference once more, remember that we went over to Isaiah 19, and we read about Egypt's future repentance. We read about five cities in Egypt learning to speak Hebrew. We read about the Egyptian people given over to worship the true and living God and Jesus, his son. At the other side of God's justice is repentance and revival. And I know I did that fast, and I know I probably left a couple of you a few steps behind. If that's you, don't sweat it. And don't go away thinking that every night is going to be like this. I promised back in chapter 29 I would try to put some of what we're reading in a broader context, in a broader prophetic timeline, and so I'm trying to keep that commitment without completely derailing our study. If you want to go deeper into this, like I said, hang on for 2026, or if you can't wait, I can point you to resources. Or if you just want to close your eyes and make all of this go away, that's all right, because after tonight, it's going to get easier. I should say after next week. We still have to finish chapter 32, but on the other side of chapter 32, things get easier, at least in terms of chronology, because most of it is future. The back and forth, is it short term, is it long term, is it now, is it later, is it then, is it... It's all future, and it's all long-term from chapter 33 on, from Ezekiel's perspective. Some of it has already happened, because chapter 36 and 37 talks about the restoration of Israel, the revival of Israel as a nation. That's already happened, but it was centuries in advance from Ezekiel's perspective. But other than that, the question of long-term, short-term goes away. And we can scratch our heads over what happens in what order and where exactly do we put the battle of Gog and Magog. But most of what we're going to be reading is even after the tribulation. Most of what we get into from here in Ezekiel on is talking about the millennial kingdom. So at least the question of chronology will subside. But all of that kind of begs the question, what do we take away from tonight? What's here for us? We spend most of our time talking about things that haven't happened and things that most of us believe we won't be here for. Because most of us believe that the rapture of the church precedes the tribulation. We don't know by how long, but we're hopeful. We have a biblical basis to believe that we're going to be watching everything that we just read about from the mezzanine. So why do we care? For me, passages like we tried to unpack tonight remind me that we are part of something huge. We are part of something that is presently unfolding, something that is grand, something that is glorious, and something that's bigger than us. Not just you and me, something that's bigger even than the church. I came across a sermon by Ray Pritchard this week. Some of you remember the book that we handed out years ago, Anchor for the Soul. He wrote that. It's a pastor that I connected with after September 11th, very, very briefly. And on my way to looking up something different altogether, I came across the sermon where he points out Bethlehem and Judah are 6 miles apart. Bethlehem and Judah are closer together than the distance between here and the North Y. North Y on Woodlawn and K96, farther away than Bethlehem is from Jerusalem. Bethlehem and Jerusalem are closer together than we are to Derby High School. Derby High School, 7.5 miles away. You want to go to the Walmart on West Kellogg? 6.5 miles away. The Walmart on East Kellogg is 5.5 miles away. So that's slightly closer than the difference, the distance between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. What's the point? The point is that as close as they were, the priests and the scribes in the days of Jesus couldn't be bothered to go investigate the news that the Son of God, that the King of the Jews, had arrived, that he'd been born. The Magi came, we think, from Babylon. The Magi came from 900 miles away. That was a journey of months to see the King of the Jews. The Jewish leaders couldn't walk 2 or 3 hours. Why not? And Pritchard goes on to talk about, well, they were intellectually smug. They thought that they had it all figured out. Or they were culturally superior. Anything important that's going to happen, it's going to happen in the big city. Maybe they were busy. Maybe they were lazy. I think they lost the plot. I'm not saying that he's wrong. I think all of them probably factored in. But I think all of them add up to the fact that the Jewish leadership lost sight of the big picture. They lost the meta-narrative. They lost sight of the story of the world. God created creation and humanity specifically, knowing humanity would fall. Jesus was not an ambulance sent to the site of a wreck. Jesus and the cross was always, always part of the plan. The sacrifice of Jesus, his substitutionary death, was conceived of by Father, Son, and Spirit before collectively they created creation. God created us knowing the sacrifice that he would pay to redeem us. And the church is part of that story, but we're not the entirety of the story. We're not even the high point of the story. Studying the prophets reminds us the story of God's grace and our redemption, it doesn't begin with us and it doesn't end with us. The story of God's grace began way before the church and it ends, and it continues and it ends long after the church. Because in the middle of judging the nations for their sin, in the middle of doing to Egypt what God graphically describes tonight, judging Egypt for their wickedness and their unbelief, God is simultaneously engineering events and circumstances to draw Israel back to himself. God is judging the nations, but he's chastening Israel. He's meting out discipline specifically designed to bring Israel to the point where they'll see him, where they'll remember him, where they'll see Jesus and realize their sin and repent all. Why? So God can snuff them out of existence? I just want you to know what I'm judging you for before I judge you. No. All so God can forgive them. All so God can heal their relationship and heal their land and come to dwell among them. What do we do with tonight and all of these prophecies of Egypt that happen in whatever order they happen? I think we let it remind us that every day God gives us is a day to give thanks for our salvation. But even beyond that, upstream from that, every day that God gives us is a day to be in awe of the grace that made our salvation possible, grace that doesn't stop with us, grace that extends beyond us to include the very people that Jesus first came to save that crucified him instead. We don't have to be able to sort out the specific chronology and choreography to see that. Through all of the short-term and long-term and partial and complete fulfillments, what is impossible to miss is God's grace. Through all of it, grace comes through, and it keeps coming through. We're willing to see it. It's right in front of us. If we're willing to look, willing to acknowledge it. It's less than 6 miles away. If we're willing to remember it, to remember that the God of judgment, the God of justice, the God of wrath, the God of vengeance is also a God of grace. And he's gone to extraordinary lengths, unimaginable lengths, for us to be able to meet him in his grace and glorify him, not in judgment, but in grace. How willing are we to see that? How willing are we to worship God for it? How willing are we to tell the world about it? To tell the world the story of the world? The story of creation is the story of God's grace. And because of God's grace, we get to tell the story. We get to be part of this unfolding tapestry of events and circumstances and history and prophecy all working together to glorify Him. Father, would you help us see and recognize and remember and rejoice in what is so obvious, which is so much in front of us that we can take it for granted. We can look right past it. Oh, Lord, teach us to remember grace, to glorify you in it, to be in awe of it, to spend our lives proclaiming it.